Good morning. Okay, so it's not morning anymore. But if I begin the sermon with good afternoon, it's the kiss of death before I even get started. So, amen. Good morning. All right, it's morning somewhere. It is morning somewhere. I'm excited this morning to share a message with you that is entitled As Good As It Gets. As Good As It Gets. And my hope and prayer is that this morning you will be encouraged, challenged, lifted up, and given something to look forward to. And if I can find a clicker, that would be a fantastic thing. But until then, I can still speak. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we ask that you will bless us in an abundant way this morning as we delve into your word and find encouragement there. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. A 17th century Spanish philosopher once said this. He says, God denied to men the faculty of flight so that they might lead a quiet and tranquil life. For if they knew how to fly, they would always be in perpetual danger. Thank you. Well, is that why God denied men the power of flight? At least according to that 17th century philosopher, it is. Because man would always be in perpetual danger if we learned how to fly. You know, in God's eyes, he says it's better that we don't. But it's thought by some that the fellow whose picture you see on the screen here developed a machine called an ornithopter that kind of rotated and flapped its wings, if you want to call it that, the way that a bird would in an effort to fly. Of course, the fellow whose picture you see on the screen is a man by the name of Leonardo da Vinci. Quite the inventor, quite the artist. And among other things that you may be familiar with that da Vinci did was a painting called the Mona Lisa. The Mona Lisa, of course, is over in the Louvre in Paris. It is actually not painted on canvas. It's painted on a poplar plank. And it's not as big as you might think that it would be. It's actually a relatively small painting. He also painted The Last Supper, also again not on canvas, but it is a fresco, so a very powerful painting. So he attempted to fly, or at least made a machine that looked like it might be able to do so, but he never actually did fly. There have been other people who have tried to fly over the years. Before about a century before the quote that you saw up on the screen a few minutes ago, before that quote was made or statement was made, a boy named John Williams, who eventually became the Archbishop of York, attempted to fly after leaping off the walls of Conway Castle in northern Wales. He put on sort of a billowing coat and jumped off the walls, and well, he didn't fly, but he did survive, so he had that much going for him. One might suggest, though, that we could learn from his example. We were not meant to fly on our own. But some centuries later, another couple of fellows came along by the names of what? The Wright brothers, Orville and Wilbur Wright, and they did actually find a way to make flight happen, a heavier-than-air machine. They, of course, were bicycle mechanics and salesmen. In the city of Dayton, Ohio, they'd even manufactured their own brand of bicycle for a while. And on December 17, 1903, they became the first people to successfully fly a heavier-than-air airplane at Kitty Hawk, or Killdevil Hills, in North Carolina's Outer Banks. Now, some contend that it wasn't actually the two brothers, the Wright brothers, who made the first successful flight attempt, but a fellow by the name of Richard Peirce, who flew about several months prior to them. But seeing as he's from New Zealand, you don't hear a whole lot about that. It's interesting to look at the history of flight, though. But once people got going, boy, did they get going. You have Charles Lindbergh, who became the first person to fly where? Across the Atlantic, that's right. He flew, the first person to fly nonstop across the Atlantic. I love the nonstop part. Like, where was he going to stop anyway, right? Just something to think about. But he flew from New York to Paris. And not long after that, 5 years later, Amelia Earhart became the first woman to do exactly the same thing. Then we have the era of jet planes. Jets began flying in 1939. Chuck Yeager was the first one to fly faster than the speed of sound in 1947. You have Yuri Gagarin, who orbited the Earth in 1961. Then John Glenn, later Senator John Glenn, circled the Earth three times in 1962. Neil Armstrong became the first human being to set foot on the moon, and he gave us that statement that we are all very familiar with. That's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. Then, of course, we have the space shuttles, quite a few of them, who made trips up and back again. Now, of course, they've been decommissioned. No more space shuttles taking flights anywhere. John Glenn actually went back to space again on one of the space shuttle missions in 1998. And today, we have rockets that will take off and will land themselves again safely back here on the Earth. Many people are wondering how long it's going to be before we leave our own area of the solar system and venture out to Mars. People are thinking maybe it won't be too long before we go to Mars. So we started by just getting off the ground in Kitty Hawk. Then we started flying across the ocean, then jet travel, then space travel, and now we're talking about traveling all the way to Mars and who knows, maybe even beyond. Well, the Bible gives us a picture of us being able to travel much further than even Mars. Take a look at John 14, verses 1 through 3. Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will do what? Come again to receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." So someday, in the not too terribly distant future, we're going to be able to fly further than Paris, further than the moon, further than Mars, all the way to the place that the Bible calls heaven, God's home in the universe, if you will. So, but what about heaven? I mean, has anybody been there to take a picture and bring it back to us to show us what it looks like? I mean, is there a live cam set up in heaven that we can turn to on the internet to see what's happening there? You know, nobody's been there, at least nobody that we know. Nobody's sent us pictures, and yet how many of you believe that heaven exists? All right, I believe it does too, but in order to believe that it exists, it takes a little bit of faith. The Hubble Space Telescope has never taken a picture of it, but somewhere far beyond the area of the universe that we are familiar with is God's home in the universe. And it's amazing when you think about it that God is interested in this infinitesimal speck of a planet down here that we call planet Earth. This planet that is racked with sin and pain and death, and God ultimately wants to take us away from this place to a place that is much, much better. So where do we get an accurate picture of heaven? The best picture that we can get is in a book, and that book is called the Bible. That's right. Take a look at what Jesus says in John 6, verse number 51. Is there any evidence that there is a heaven? In John 6, 51, Jesus says, "I am the what? Living bread which came down from heaven." So Jesus said, "I came down from heaven." Jesus was convinced that heaven is a real place. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "The kingdom of what? Heaven is at hand." Jesus says, "I'm bringing you evidence of the kingdom of heaven, and very soon you're going to be able to experience it firsthand for yourself." So he believed it, no question whatsoever. Jesus used the word heaven about 18 times in the Sermon on the Mount. He referred to my Father who is in heaven. You also see in Mark chapter 1, verse 11, a voice came from where? From heaven, which said, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then you move over to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1 and verse number 11, you find more references to this incredible place. In Acts 1, verse 11, the angels say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into where? Heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." 20 of the New Testament's 27 books mention heaven. And the book of Revelation uses the word heaven 55 times, or 56, depending on how you want to slice things. If there's really no heaven, though, wouldn't life be a little bit disappointing? If this was all there was, and there was no heaven? Well, the good news is there is a heaven. The good news is the Bible talks about it. The good news is it tells us how we can enjoy the glories of heaven. Let's go back to something that Jesus said a few minutes ago that we talked about. Jesus spoke about heaven. He said, "In my Father's house, there are many mansions," or rooms, some translations say. "I will come again and receive you to myself." Now, in this passage in John 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus begins with this phrase. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Let not your heart be troubled. And then he begins to talk about the place called heaven. Is there anything in our lives today that troubles people? There's no shortage of things. We could talk about the pandemic. How many of you have at least a little bit been troubled by that? All right. How many of you have lost people that you loved? All right. Is that troubling? Some of you aren't sure. Depends on who you lost, I guess, right? Yeah, that's troubling. How many of you know people who have had or are having relationship problems? Okay. Is that troubling? Yeah. There are many things, financial troubles that we face today. Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled." He says, "You believe in God, believe also in me." And then he talks about this incredible place where he is building mansions for his children. Jesus knew that this life was going to be difficult. When he told his disciples that, do you think he knew his disciples' lives were going to be filled with trouble? Sure they were. I mean, think about what they did. They left, many of them, decent, respectable occupations. They had a livelihood. They were doing things, going places in their lives, until the day that Jesus said, "Come and what? Follow me." So what did they gain? They started following a preacher who had no home, a preacher who had no church, who had no congregation. There was very little evidence that he had anything going for him. But you know what he did have going for him? He was Jesus Christ. And they said, if this is the Messiah, we know we're going to have challenges. We know we're going to have difficulties. We know there are going to be some difficult days ahead. But we want to follow him because we know that there is something wonderful ahead. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, Jesus says, "I am with you when? Always, even to the end of the age." Jesus says, "I know you're going to have trouble. I know you're going to be discouraged, but let not your heart be troubled. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." You look over in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you" what? "Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is" what? It is light. Over in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse number 11, you find another encouraging, uplifting verse. It says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Now, I want you to think about that verse. How many of you have heard that verse before? That's a familiar verse. Do you know the context of that verse? God gave that verse to his people, to his children, as they were about to go into captivity. For 70 years, they were going to be in Babylonian captivity. Life was not going to be easy. Life was going to be downright difficult. But he said, "I have a plan for you." Do you believe God has a plan for you as well? He does. Everything may not be going perfectly in your life right now. You may be wondering why you're facing some challenges here and there, or maybe everywhere. Why does God let all this stuff happen to me? Be encouraged. He has a plan for your life. And he knows what the end result is going to be. He sees the future where maybe you can't. You might be discouraged, you might be despondent, you might be a little depressed, you might be wondering where all this is headed. God's got a plan for you. You just have to trust him. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Don't let your heart be troubled. You know, one of the big plans that God has for you is a place called heaven. How many of you are looking forward to seeing the fulfillment of that plan, right? And it's not long now. In fact, we're closer to that day than anybody else has ever been. True? Very true. See, think about that when you get a little discouraged and despondent. We're closer to heaven than anybody else in the history of the world has ever been. That's something to grab a hold of. That's something to be encouraged by. But you know, not everybody believes in a place called heaven. Not everybody even believes in Jesus Christ. You can think a lot of people down through the ages who really thought that Christianity, this whole idea, is just a, well, Marx said it was the opium of the people, the opium of the masses, just something that they could believe so that they would be able to make it through life. Nothing really to it, no truth to it, he thought. But it's interesting. If you want to go visit Marx today and tell him what you think about heaven, you'll have a challenge because Marx is dead. He's very dead. He's been dead for a good long time. He's in a grave in Highgate Cemetery in North London. It'd be nice to be able to tell him about eternal happiness, about a place that God is preparing for you, but he won't hear it. He squandered his opportunity. He died at the age of 64. It's not a very long life, but everything that he's got to look forward to or had to look forward to, he has now experienced. That's it for him. But for those who accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, for those who choose to follow and serve him, you're looking at an eternity with Jesus. How many of you think that's a better place to end up? By far, by far. God is alive and well. You know, not too long ago, there was a man who was dealing with a terminal case of cancer. When he was in his hospital bed and his strength and his life was slipping away, here's what he said. He said, there are few things in this world that you can count on. One of them is faith in God, and the other is that Jesus died to save sinners. You know, that's the type of attitude I think God wants all of his children to have, don't you? Even when things are going badly, when it doesn't look like there's much to look forward to, Jesus says, listen, you've got a lot to look forward to. You got an immense amount to look forward to. When we take a look at what the Bible has to say about heaven, about what God has in store for us, there is every reason to be encouraged. But when you're challenged, when you find difficulty, look forward to eternity, and all the hardships that you're facing right now will slip into insignificance. Because the trials that we face in this life are really short compared to eternity. And if we focus on eternity, we'll be able to make it through the challenges in this life. The fact is, though, that in this life we need help. Why do we need help? Because we are broken. We are faulty. We are sinful. We've messed up. And sometimes that causes Christians to lose their faith. They say, well, I'm a Christian. I'm supposed to live like Jesus. And look at my life. What a mess. I mess up left, I mess up right, and I mess up right down the middle. Friend, don't give up just because you happen to have stumbled and fallen. Jesus has a plan for you. And he wants you to experience a taste of heaven right here on earth. And if you grab a hold of him, don't grab a hold of your broken self. You grab a hold of your broken self, you will be discouraged. Grab a hold of Jesus, and he will show you what life is all about. Amen? You take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 9. If this doesn't give you encouragement, I'm not sure what I can do to help you. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, 9, he said to me, my grace is what? Sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in what? Weakness. Sometimes I get the idea when I talk with people, Christians, they want to live the right life. And they think, if I could just be stronger, if I could just be tougher, if I could just be harder, if I could just be more faithful, that's a surefire way to fail. You know what you need to be? Weak. You need to be weak. Be weak and say, I give up. I can't do it. I am weak. Because unless you realize you're weak, you don't realize you need help. Once you realize you need help, then and only then can he help you. See, Jesus, who did Jesus come to save? Sinners. Quick survey. How many sinners we got here today? Look at that. Guess, how does that make you feel? Kind of a little awkward, huh? Some of you are like, both hands up right here. See, my what is sufficient for you? My grace. Your life will never save you. The things you've done or haven't done will never save you. There's one thing that's going to save you, and it is God's grace. So how can you look forward to heaven? Only by the grace of God. Only by the grace of God. Realize that you need his grace. Realize that you need his help. Accept that, and you'll go a long, long way. Look at the experience of Paul. In Philippians chapter 3, verse number 3, Paul says, for we have no confidence in the what? In the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. Look what he says in the next verse. He says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Paul says, listen, if anybody ever had their act together, doing the right thing, saying the right thing, being in the right place in the right time, dressing right, talking right, hanging with the right people, Paul said, I've got every reason to have confidence in the flesh. My heritage, my bloodline, my training, I've done everything right that there is to do right for a person to do. But he says he has how much confidence in the flesh? None. No confidence in the flesh. Look at this. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a what? A Pharisee. That's the top of the heap. He says, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, how zealous was I? I was persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, what's that next word he says? Blameless. I'm going to pause right here and get you to do a little introspection. When was the last time you looked at yourself and said, honestly, I am blameless? Have you ever felt confident enough to say that? I see a lot of heads shaking back and forth. You know, when I was in Bulgaria and I was preaching, I learned something interesting about that culture. I'd preach something, I'd say something, everybody looked like they're really excited, and I'd say, do you agree with it? And they'd go like this. A lot of head shaking. I found out, after, I'm like, what's going on? Somebody pulled me aside. They said, in Bulgaria, this means this. I'm like, whew, boy, I was worried there for a minute. When was the last time you called yourself blameless? Paul could honestly say, in all these things, he was what? He was blameless. He fulfilled the letter of the law. But in Philippians 3:7, he says, but what things were gain to me, these I have counted what? Loss for Christ. He says, these worked nothing for me. All these things that I had, all these elements of who I was, no good to me whatsoever. The only thing that does me any good is who? Is Christ. I count these all loss for Christ. He says, yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of how many things? All things, and I count them as what? Rubbish, that I may gain Christ. He calls all those things that everybody else valued so highly, he calls them what? Rubbish. Now, I often like to go look at what the King James says because the language is just so rich in the King James, he doesn't say, I count all these things as rubbish. He says, I count them as dung. I'm not going to explain to you what dung is if you don't know what it is. I'll let you Google that yourself. But Paul says all this other stuff that everybody else values so highly, it's what? Dung. But I value who, he says? Jesus Christ. And be found in him, not having my own what? Righteousness. I don't want to just skip by this because this is so important for us to understand. He says, and be found in him not having my own what? Righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by what? Faith. This is something called righteousness by faith. How do we gain any righteousness? It's not by anything that we can do. It's not by any element of who we are. All of our righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. And I'm not going to tell you what the word that's translated dirty rags is either. I'll let you look that one up too. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. If we have any hope of genuine righteousness, it comes from one place. And who is that? That's Jesus. We receive his righteousness. When we accept Jesus as our Savior, when we accept Jesus as our Lord, when we receive him, we receive his righteousness. It is credited to us because our righteousness is worthless. Now, it's easy sometimes as a believer in Christ to feel worthless because we know we're supposed to be Christians, but we look at our failings. Okay, another survey real quick. How many of you have ever failed? That was about 90% of you. You failed. I've failed. Sometimes when we do that, it's easy to lose faith. But I want to encourage you, just because you may have stumbled, just because you may have fallen, that is no reason to give up the fight of faith. That's reason to cling to Jesus even more. That's reason to cling to Jesus even more. I'll tell you, true, you all know I like stories by now, right? What kind of stories do I like best? True stories. You ready for another one? Here it comes. Professional golfer Bryson DeChambeau figured in one match or one tournament that there was no way that he could possibly make the cut. In the first two rounds, he had not played well. And he expected that he was not going to make it into the final two rounds. So after the first two rounds, he was in 90th position. And only 65 players were going to make the cut. So after the first two rounds, he said, I'll just go home. And he hopped on a plane and headed home to Texas. While he was on the way home to Texas, he realized that some other players hadn't done very well either. And he actually ended up making the cut. He'd left the tournament. He'd flown home. And now here he is, still in the tournament. So what did he do? He caught the next flight back. I think 2:45 in the morning, he took a flight back over to, I think it was North Carolina. Got back in. Played real well. In fact, played well enough to tie for ninth at the end of the tournament. Now, I don't know how much you know about golf, but if you do halfway decent, you can take home a nice little purse. You know how much he made for finishing ninth, tying for ninth? $229,000. Now, I know for some of you, you're like, yeah, pocket change. But for the rest of us who live in reality, $229 is not small change. He left. He figured it was all over. He figured it was done. He hadn't performed like he figured he needed to perform. I got news for you. You don't need to perform the way that you think you need to perform. What you need to do is grab a hold of Jesus and say, you did all the performance ever necessary. All right? Grab a hold of him. It's his righteousness that makes a difference, not yours. Right? If we could grab a hold of that, I run into more Christians who look like they've been baptized in lemon juice. Come into church and they're like, happy Sabbath. Well, friends, Jesus is your friend. Jesus is your Savior. Jesus is your King. Jesus is your judge. Why are you worried? Grab a hold of him. It's his righteousness, not yours, that you need to be concerned about. When you invite Jesus into your life, we talked about this last night. When you invite Jesus into your life, will he make a change in you, yes or no? Yes, he will. Who's making that change, you or him? He is. All you have to do is receive him, accept him, let him work in your life. You'll see things change. You may yet be a hair shy of perfect, at least 90% of you. You may be a hair shy of perfect. But friends, let Jesus worry about that. Okay? That's his problem, not yours. All you need to do is give it over to him, let him have it, and he will give you his righteousness. It's his, not yours, that makes all the difference in the world. Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul says that I may know him and the what? Power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the what? The resurrection of the dead. Do you want to attain to the resurrection of the dead? Do you want to come up in the right resurrection? I'd prefer to just be translated. How many of you would take that if that's an option, right? I'll take that. But if I fall shy of that and Jesus lingers long enough that I pass away, I'm happy to be a part of that resurrection. But if we want to attain to that, Paul says, who do we need to cling to? Jesus. Jesus is the one who makes it all possible. Now, again, as I mentioned, I don't want to make it sound as if there's nothing in the Christian walk called growth. Is growth important, yes or no? Yes, of course it is. So don't get the idea that it's interesting. You find Christians that fall into both ditches. You get those who fall into the I accepted Jesus as my Savior, and therefore I don't need to worry about doing anything right. I can just do whatever I want and live, you know, in complete rejection of the Ten Commandments and so forth, and sin as much as I want because I've got Jesus. Is that biblically sound, yes or no? No. But you've got other people in the other ditch, who are trying so hard to do everything right that they look absolutely miserable because they keep failing. Is that biblically sound? No. What's biblically sound is, well, what's in the Bible? And that is that Jesus is your Savior. And if you want to make it to the kingdom of heaven, quick survey again, how many of you want to get there? Who do you need in your life? You need Jesus. Who do you need in your heart? You need Jesus, right? Accept him, receive him, give him strength, give him power, give him courage in your life, and he will help you. Romans 6, verse 11 says, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be what? Dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be dead to sin. If sin comes tempting you and you're dead, how do you respond to that sin? You don't, right? How did Jesus respond to sin? He didn't, right? Sin came tempted. Was Jesus ever tempted? Yes, he was. Absolutely. Probably. No, I'm not even going to say probably. He was tempted more frequently and harder than you will ever be tempted. And yet Jesus was victorious. Amen? So if that righteousness that he has is being credited to you, that strength is being given to you, can you be victorious? Yes or no? Yes. But is it about you trying? Nope. There is one key step in the Christian's life that determines whether you're going to be successful in life as a Christian or not. And it's called surrendering. If you surrender, if you give up, that is the key to victory. It's so many Christians I run into who try. Don't try. Trust. Trusting will get you a lot further than trying. And you will find yourself happier and more victorious and more satisfied in your Christian walk if you do that. Romans 6:16. Paul says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto what? Righteousness." We will, everybody, serve someone. Either we will serve Jesus Christ or we will serve the adversary. Everyone is a servant of one of those two. We just have to choose who it is that we want to serve. And we can accept Jesus as our Savior, as our Lord, and he will give us what we need in order to follow him. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is what? Faithful." Do you notice who it says is faithful there? Who is faithful? God is. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of what? Escape, that you may be able to bear it. When you face temptations, look at that temptation and then look for the way of escape. You know who that way of escape is found in? It's Jesus. You just turn to him and you say, "I'm stuck. I don't know how I'm going to get past this temptation. I'm feeling tempted. I'm feeling drawn. Jesus, help me." That's all he needs. That's the opening of the door to him. He said, "That's what I was waiting for. Happy to do so." And in he will come and help you. And you can trust that he will do that. How's that happen? We talked about it last night. By inviting the Holy Spirit into your life, into your heart. Jesus says, "I'm going to leave and I'm going to send you a comforter." Someone who can give you comfort in this life, in the challenges that you face. How many of you could use a little comfort in your life? Jesus says, "That's what I did. I brought the comforter. I sent the comforter." We just have to decide whether or not we want him in our lives. Now, when we talk about heaven, that's where what we're hoping to get. When we talk about heaven, we have to understand that in the Bible, there are actually three different types of heaven. There is what we might call the atmospheric heavens. We say we see the birds flying through the heavens, right? That's the atmospheric heavens, the air, if you will. Beyond that, we have the starry heavens. You know, when God was talking to Abraham and he says, "Look up into the sky and your descendants are going to be like the stars of the heavens." So you've got the starry heavens. But beyond that, you have God's home in the universe. We might call that the heaven of heavens, something along those lines. And we see that that's where we really want to go. Matthew 5, verse 16, Jesus says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is where? Which is in heaven." In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, Paul says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Can you imagine the reunions that are going to take place on that day? Mothers and fathers reunited with their children. Children reunited with their parents and grandparents. Husbands reunited with their wives. Wives with their husbands. Incredible reunions are going to take place on that day. The righteous are going to come up out of their graves, given glorious immortal bodies. And Jesus is going to take them to a beautiful place called heaven, a place where he is preparing a mansion. Today, death hurts. Death is painful. Death has a sting to it, a significant sting. But one day, that's all going to go away. One day, we're not going to have to worry about that anymore. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, Paul says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Paul borrowed that from the prophet Isaiah. But there are a lot of things coming in the future that we cannot even begin to understand, comprehend, believe. We have no idea whatsoever is coming. Try as we might, we can't imagine it. I could paint a picture of heaven for you, a beautiful word picture. It would still be much better than the word picture that I give you. It's far beyond that. We can hardly even begin. Revelation 4, verse 1, John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened where? In heaven." And he says, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Who do you think that might be? That's God. Here John is seeing a picture of God, a vision of God in glory, in heaven. Daniel talks about this. You may remember the story in Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel says he sees the Ancient of Days sitting on the throne. It says his hair was white as snow. His clothing was white. His hair was pure wool. God's throne was a fiery flame. It's an incredible picture of glory and majesty. What else is up in heaven? Revelation 11, verse 19 says, "Then the temple of God was opened where? In heaven. And there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament." So one thing that's up in heaven is the temple, and in the temple is the ark of the covenant, or the ark of the testament. What's one significant thing that's inside the ark? It's the Ten Commandments. If you ever wondered whether the Ten Commandments were still important today, consider this. It's in heaven, in the ark, in the most holy place. I mean, you don't get much more important than that. And so you've got a lot of Christians today who say, what's the big deal? Does it really matter? And so on and so forth. Well, apparently God thinks it's a big deal. You know, in order to be in heaven, we have to have our sins forgiven. Sin, we know by now, is the transgression of the law. How do we have our sins forgiven? By doing what to them? Confessing them. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to, help me, forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we are cleansed from all unrighteousness, that must mean that we instead have righteousness. Yes? Whose righteousness? Christ's righteousness. His righteousness is the one that makes all the difference in the world. What's he doing up there today? Hebrews 8, 1 and 2 says, "We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected." Jesus ministers today in heaven as our high priest. He is our lawyer, he is our judge, and he is our friend, ministering on our behalf in the courts of heaven. So when our name is called, if you will, in heaven, let me rephrase that. Are we guilty of the crimes that we have committed? Yes, we are. Will we be held accountable for them if we have accepted Jesus as our Savior? No, we don't have to pay the penalty for them. Why not? Because Jesus paid the penalty. Right now, heaven's focus is on this planet, this little blue-green orb floating out in the middle of nothingness. It's kind of insignificant, really, except for the fact that we're here and that sin is going on and that the entire universe is focusing on it right now. That's what makes it significant. That's what makes you and me significant. The lives that we live are evidence either for or against God's plan for the universe. We have to decide whose side we want to be on. 2 Peter chapter 3, 13 says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." God is ultimately going to cleanse this planet of sin. He's ultimately going to cleanse the entire universe of sin because this is where it's at. Once the fires of hell go out, God recreates this planet and there is a new earth. And you and I get to enjoy that new earth. John talks about it in John 21, verse 2. He says, "I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of where? Heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband." So at the end of the millennium, the end of the 1,000 years, that city's going to come down. Jesus' feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives. It's going to split in half. The city is going to come down here, and the righteous are going to be inside that city. Ultimately, as we've learned, the wicked are going to try to attack the city, and they will be incinerated. It's a poignant picture that God draws of what happens at the end, of the wicked being no more, turned to ashes and smoke. Does anybody need to be among that number? Nobody does. How many people could be saved? Everybody. Jesus has made it possible for every single person to be saved. When he died on the cross, he paid the price. When he rose again, he gave us hope. Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2 shows a beautiful picture of what we have in store for us. It says, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the what? The tree of life. We will have access to the tree of life once again. We don't have access to it now, but we will in the very near future. Verse 3 says, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Today, God is, or at least he seems, distant. You look at what's happening in the world, and a lot of people wonder, how in the world can there even be a God when we see these things happening? Don't worry, God's there. God knows, God sees, God understands. But it says one day he's going to dwell with us. Are you looking forward to that day? No more distance, no more separation. He's going to dwell with us. It says, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. This earth represents Satan's last and best effort to push his plan forward. And you know the good news? His plan fails. It doesn't work. God's plan succeeds. And we have the ability to be a part of that. Revelation 22:5 says, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign how long? Forever and ever. The picture that the Bible gives us of the new earth is going to be so wonderful that Isaiah 11, verse 6 says, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Do you like animals? Don't miss out on the new earth. There's going to be all kinds of animals there. You know what the Bible says about the lions in the new earth? It says they will eat straw like the ox. Heaven's lions are vegetarian lions. It's true, because there's not going to be any what? Death. There's no more death. Now, I wouldn't recommend that you try this now, but in the new earth, you could walk up to a Bengal tiger, scratch him behind the ear, listen to him purr. Don't try that now. But if you enjoy birds, can you imagine what the new earth is going to be like? I mean, some birds are just downright beautiful. Like a peacock, beautiful. But have you ever heard a peacock open its mouth? Not beautiful. But the animals that we see in the new earth are going to be incredible. The verse 9 says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Friend, you can have it. You can be there. You can experience it. And really, this is just a keyhole view of what God has in store for his people. How do we get there? What's the ticket to make it? It's up on the screen. For by grace you have been saved through what? Faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's only one action that you need to take to make it there. Receive the gift. That's it. Just receive the gift. And then let him take care of your life. He's happy to do it. He wants to do it. He longs to do it. Revelation 22:14 says, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the what? Tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city." You imagine what it's going to be like that day when Jesus comes back. Have you ever stopped to just imagine what it might be like? I imagine when Jesus comes back, you'll feel the earth begin to shudder under your feet. Jesus is going to come back, and how many angels are coming with Jesus when he comes? All of them. All the angels are going to come with him when he comes. The glory, the majesty of all that, you're going to feel lifted up off your feet. Gravity will no longer hold you down. You're going to feel something. Paul talks about in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Something's going to happen in your body, and all the aches and pains are going to disappear just like that. Wrinkles, gone. Arthritis, history. For some of you younger ones, no more acne. I mean, we'll put it in terms you can understand, right? And up you're going to go. And imagine when you get to the gates of heaven. You know, the Bible says that the holy city, every gate is made of a single pearl. Can you imagine the size of the oyster? Massive pearl gates. And the gate is going to open, and you're going to walk in. And you know what the first thought through your mind is probably going to be? Wow, Jesus left all of this to come down to that sin-cursed planet and save me. And as that understanding begins to sink in, I can imagine maybe you're standing there just taking in the glory, and an angel comes and takes you by the hand. He says, "Would you like a tour of the place?" You say, "Oh, yeah." And he takes your hand, and the two of you fly over the city. Maybe he shows you some significant areas of the city, districts and housing areas and parks and significant buildings, and there's the temple over there. And maybe the two of you land in this beautiful garden. And you see this river flowing through the garden. You know, the Bible says that there's the tree of life, and the river flows through the tree. One tree, river flowing through it. This is a big tree, right? In fact, let's see if we can take a look at it. Open your Bibles to Revelation. Revelation 22. It says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life." How many trees? One. On which side of the river? Both. Big tree. "Which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." That angel is going to take you over to the river, and he's going to say, "Would you like to drink?" "Oh, yeah." You kneel down, cup your hands, bring them up to your mouth. Now, I don't know what your favorite brand of bottled water is, but this is going to make it taste like dirt. You're going to drink that, and then he's going to say, "Would you like some fruit?" "Oh, yeah, absolutely. I'd love some fruit." He'll take you over to the tree, pluck a piece of fruit, give it to you. What's your favorite fruit? I hear a lot of mangoes out there. Lime, pineapple, lime, peach, yep, pomegranates, right? My favorite, mango, hands down, especially the ones from the Philippines. All right? If you've never tried those, they're like butter. They melt in your mouth. But I'll bet that the fruit from this tree even makes Philippine mangoes taste like dirt. Right? This is going to be good fruit. He's going to give that to me. I'm going to sink my teeth into that fruit, whatever it is. You're going to know who I am in heaven because I'm going to be the guy who has all the fruit juice stains on the arm of his robe. Okay? That's going to be me. I'm just going to be enjoying the fruit, loving it. Eat that fruit. And then he says, come with me. I want to show you something else. Takes your hand and off you fly again. And you land in a residential area. And as you look down this street, there's beautiful mansions down both sides of the street. I think, man, this is a nice neighborhood. A lot nicer than the neighborhoods I lived in on earth. And you start walking down the street with the angel and you start asking him, you know, who lives in these places? And he says, well, over here, that's where Peter lives. I think, well, Peter did all right. Over there on the right, that's where Paul lives. Really? Paul's got a nice place too. And as you walk down a little bit further, you see two guys standing by the side of the road, and they're looking kind of quizzically at one another. Like there's something that's not quite settling right. And you say, who are those two guys? And he says, that's Stephen and Paul. And they're seeing each other in heaven for the first time. And you think, can I watch this? Because this is going to be interesting. And then imagine that as you finish watching them sort all that out, you turn back to where your angel was a moment ago, but there's somebody else there. And you look at him. And you say, hello, Lord. He says, would you like to see some more? Oh, yeah. And you keep walking down that street. And he says, over there, that's Martin Luther's house. Over there, that's John Wesley's place. That's where Melanchthon lives. And you keep walking down the street and you think, what an amazing neighborhood. What an amazing neighborhood. And as you walk down the street, you notice up on the left-hand side a really nice place, like really nice. And the more you look at that place, the more you think, man, you know, if I was going to build me a place, I think I'd build it just like... Lord, who lives there? And Jesus says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I built that one just for you. You say, can I go look at it? Sure, it's yours. And you walk up to the front of it. There's probably not going to be a door there because you don't need to keep the thieves out, right? Maybe it's an archway or something. And in the stone, the keystone, right at the top of the arch, there's a name written. You know, the Bible says that when we get to heaven, we get new names. I don't know what my new name is going to be, but I'll bet it's going to be a whole lot easier to spell than Flickinger. He's going to say, go right on in. Check the place out. And you walk in, you walk down the hallways, you see the incredible rooms. I don't know what's going to be in the rooms. We'll find out when we get there. But then you hear Jesus call you, and you follow his voice, and you end up in a dining room. A dining room with a long table. And seated all around that table are your friends and your family members and all those people that you helped along the road to heaven. And at the head of that table, there are three empty chairs. You take one, your guardian angel takes the second, and Jesus takes the third. And as you sit there at the table, just trying to understand everything that's happening, I want you to imagine that Jesus leans over and he takes your hand. And he looks into your eyes. And he says, "My child, is there anything else that I can do to make you more happy?" And you look at Jesus and you say, "Lord, I am as happy as I could ever possibly be." And that is not even close to how good heaven is going to be. It's going to be even better than that. The question is, are we going to make it? How many of you want to say, "Lord, whatever it takes, I want to be there"? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for making heaven possible, for making heaven reachable, attainable, not by anything that we have done, but only by the righteousness of Christ. Help us to surrender our wills, our desires, our plans, and lay them at the feet of Jesus. Give us courage and strength in this life. Let our hearts not be troubled, but may we embrace your plan for our lives and inherit the mansions you have built for us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.